Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. And this is not human literature, but the word of the living God. Where Paul speaks, driven by the Holy Spirit, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to begin with a question this morning. And whether this question is a rhetorical or a real question, I do not really know, but I'll ask it anyway. Do you know how hard it is to find a faithful and godly friend? A real friend, not just an acquaintance, a real friend, somebody who is godly and loyal and reliable, somebody whom you can really trust through thick and thin. I think it is no secret that it is especially hard for ministers to find good and faithful friends. Now, this morning, the Apostle Paul, as a minister, is before us having found such a friend in young Timothy, a like-minded laborer in the gospel ministry, somebody whom Paul could trust, on whom he could rely no matter what. Throughout the first two chapters of Philippians, we have clearly seen that Paul wants to encourage his beloved Philippians. He wants to encourage them to a Christ-centered godliness. He wants their conduct to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He tells them, I do not only want you to profess Christ, I want you to live Christ. I want, to say it in American words, to put your money where your mouth is. And if they do that, if their profession becomes life, it will lead to unity in the church, which is the only way, he says, for the church to be able to endure the looming persecution. And we saw Paul providing the three major ingredients for unity in the church, which are oneness, humility and self-forgetfulness. Oneness, humility, and self-forgetfulness. He's saying a single-minded and selfless humility of the church and her members is the key to unity in the church. And the more pride, the more selfishness you have in the congregation, the more division and the more biting and quarreling you will have. And Paul painted before us the mind of Christ in the incarnation as the ultimate example for Christian humility. And this humility, he says, this mindset we are to imitate. And for this reason, he says, we have been saved to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, that we too become more like Christ for the glory of God. And last week, God's word had an admonition for us concerning a very common, almost, I want to say, respectable sin in congregations, and that is the sin of complaining and disputing. And if you have any doubt that this is going on in Christian circles, or going on extremely in Christian circles and Reformed circles, just go on Facebook for an hour. You cannot even wish somebody a happy birthday without being lectured that life is not about happiness. You know, this is the kind of mindset that we are dealing with now. And people are complaining and they are disputing everything. That is the fruit of enlightenment, I want to say. I mean, we are dealing with over 200 years, probably 250 years of enlightenment, where we're constantly being told you have to question everything. You have to rebel against authority, especially when it is an ecclesiastical authority. Submission is for losers. That's what we have been hearing for about 250 years. In fact, humankind has heard it ever since the fall, because this is the original lie of Satan. Hath God truly said? See, that is the temptation that we're dealing with, and it leads to disputing and complaining. What is complaining other than disputing with God? A Christian should never complain. Let me rephrase that. A Reformed Christian should never complain. Because we, better than anybody else, know that all circumstances come from God. And if we complain, we're essentially saying not only to God, but to our neighbor. We're basically slandering God and saying, look, God has done something that was not really good for me. And we have come into a mindset that we almost relish in our sufferings. And everybody and their brother has to know exactly how bad it is. Now, I do understand that we ask for prayer. I do understand that we have to carry each other's burdens. But godliness, true godliness, you will see in suffering. Because while the person experiences the pain in a real way, and their darkness in a real way, their trust is in heaven. Their trust is in the Lord. And we see this with the Apostle Paul himself in Roman imprisonment. Possibly he's going to be killed, and yet he is encouraging the Philippians. He's not saying, woe me, you know, I'm here in prison and all is so bad. Please all come together and pray for me. And he gets 2,438 likes on Facebook, and he relishes in those likes, and it's so great that everybody is now showing him those little tear emojis or whatever they throw around on Facebook. You know, that is not Paul, and that shouldn't be us. The sin of complaining and disputing. We are called by Paul, as the Philippians were, to a wholehearted and heartfelt obedience over against the grudging and merely outward compliance. And now in the text before us this morning, Paul introduces us suddenly to a young man, Timothy, whom he lauds in highest terms. Now, the first question we have to ask is, why does he suddenly make this jump from explaining his situation to Timothy? He just talked about humility and unity and its implications, and suddenly he talks about Timothy. He turns to another topic, it seems. Well, there are two reasons for it. The first one is rather unspectacular, because it is, I would call it, a logistical reason. The Philippians, you have to understand, they had sent one of their own to Paul, Epaphroditus. We will hear more about him next week, Lord willing. So they sent Epaphroditus to Paul, both with a gift and a report about their church. And that's probably how Paul learned about the situation in that church, that there were some conflicts there. Now, the Philippians were hoping that Paul, in return, would send Timothy as soon as a judicial verdict was given, to inform them immediately of the outcome. Now, Paul, in return, hopes, once he has sent Timothy, to then receive word back when Timothy returns about how the Philippians are doing, how they were dealing with his advice. And we read this in verse 19. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Now, in the Greek, there is a but or a however. They in Greek It says, but or however I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. Now, this is not unimportant because it refers to what he said before. He was just considering the possibility of his death in verse 18, but almost as if he wants to rip his mind away from the negative thinking, he turns to something positive, and he once again applies what he's teaching us, that we should think rightly as Christians, to focus on the things that are good, that are just, and so forth. And he talks about Timothy. He hopes that he will send him soon. And this is for him a positive topic. Now, Paul doesn't want to send Timothy right away, but as soon as he receives his verdict from the Roman courts, and then to send Timothy to report about the verdict and then bring back an update on the Philippian church to Paul. Verse 23, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. Paul himself is very optimistic, as we see in this text. He's optimistic about the outcome of his trial, as he adds, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Well, now to summarize, the Philippians had sent their own Epaphroditus in order to bring a report and a gift to Paul in Rome, but also to receive a report back through Timothy as to Paul's well-being. And this report that they were hoping to receive from Paul is the letter to the Philippians before us, where Paul announces that he will soon send Timothy with an update on this situation. So this letter itself was not brought by Timothy, because he only announces that Timothy will come as soon as the verdict will be apparent. So the first reason why Paul changes topics suddenly to Timothy is a logistical one. But there's also another reason, I would say a more important one for us at least. You have to remember that Paul had just urged the Philippians to have the humble mind of Christ, and to have this humble mind of Christ not only in theory or outwardly only with a rebellious heart, but to live a life of heartfelt obedience for the gospel and for the glory of Christ. And if they all seek this goal together, if they all pull in the same direction, true and God-honoring Christian unity will be the reward or the result. So this is why Paul is now referring to Timothy, and thereafter, as we will see next week, to Epaphroditus, as living examples of this kind of humility. He paints more examples before them on how they should be. Paul's relationship with Timothy is that of a father with a son, and in light of Timothy's planned mission to Philippi, he says in verse 20, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Well, you have to say, what a blessing is such a relationship for both parties. The older finds help and support and reliability in the younger, and the younger finds a wise father and mentor in the older. Oh, beloved, how we should pray for friends like that, for relationships like that in the churches. And this also, of course, holds true for women, as Paul writes to Titus in the second chapter about older women in the church. Now, if you consider yourself older, listen to this. That they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Here God turns to the older ladies in the congregation, and I know all of you will now think, who are elderly, boy, I fail. Of course you do. Of course you do, but that shouldn't be the last word. The last word should be, I fail, I will now resolve to become this to the younger women in the church. You know, there is a great danger once one grows older to become embittered. You know, once we see our bodies more and more deteriorating, maybe the loss of a spouse, maybe much hardship in the course of one's life, by God's providence, that we become embittered and negative and very, very critical. You can see this especially in secular cultures. You can see this in my own homeland. When you go on the streets or to a store, you can see the faces of the old people. Atheistic country, right? They look sad. They look embittered, you know, and they're easily annoyed and aggressive. And you have to have compassion. That's a life without hope. But we have hope. And the elder ladies in our congregation should seek the fellowship of the younger ladies and help them with the decade-long experience they have in the Christian life, ups and downs, to help them to live godly lives, to not make the same mistake as they did. And so by generation after generation, this congregation becomes godlier and godlier. I remember I have a friend that he's in another part of the country, and he and his wife, and they have a whole lot of children. They came to a congregation and they asked around, can we be assigned, or can we be introduced to an older couple that will give us guidance in the Christian life? And it was not a small congregation. Nobody was found. Now, my dear friends, this is not right. The elderly among us should teach the younger among us, and the younger among us should respect the elders. The elderly, I should say, the elders anyway, but the elderly in our congregation. And those can be wonderful relationships, and I myself have seen some of it in this congregation. Younger ladies coming to me and say, look, we want to visit the elderly, and some of you have done that, younger ladies. That's wonderful. You gain encouragement while you give encouragement. This is how we grow. This is how we carry each other's burdens, not to forget about each other, not to all go about our own business, but to care for each other, building and forging relationships that are fruitful for the glory of God and for the well-being of His church. Now, such friendships are a blessing from the Lord, and we must pray for such friends and actively seek them among God's people. Now, I myself have been blessed over the years with godly fathers, friends whom I can consult when I'm at my wit's end and who encourage me, fathers in the faith. But I also have to realize something. As I'm growing older myself, in my own mind, I'm still in my 20s. But as I grow older, I realize that now I have to step up to the plate as younger men seek my fellowship and younger pastors ask for my advice, which is at first really strange because you're not used to it. Remember, in our minds, we're usually quite young, are we not? And so this is a wonderful cycle that repeats itself among the people of God. And as I see younger men now seeking my counsel, I actually have to say, this is not a giving only. I receive, I think, much more than I give. It's a great encouragement to see these young men to try to do what is right, to build the kingdom, especially young ministers who seek to serve the Lord faithfully. And of course, you can really help them. And if it's only by the mistakes you've made, you warn them and say, don't make the same mistake. Every one of us is wise enough for that, if that's only the minimum that we can do. But look how warmly Paul recommends Timothy in verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. As I said before, Paul is planning to send this Timothy to Philippi. Of course, he knows how much the Philippians love him and miss him, Paul, that is. He assures them that Timothy is just like himself. They shouldn't be disappointed if it's not Paul who comes right away, but Timothy. He's special, he says. He's one who doesn't seek out his own, but who is all about Jesus Christ. He's basically telling them, he says, you don't lose anything if I don't come, but Timothy. Remember, in the first verse of this letter, Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So although Paul writes the letter, he writes, so to speak, the sender as him and Timothy. And we talked about this when we talked about this verse, that they were so like-minded that he can do that. It's from both of them. They're united in doctrine. They're united as friends, as father and son. And you have to keep in mind that Paul just doesn't only say these great things about Timothy. He truly means them. He seeks to turn Philippian hearts towards Timothy. And it is so wonderful to see how the great apostle yields respect and affection to this young minister. You see, this is what you want. I've seen church situation or situations of great ministries when the patriarch, so to speak, was nearing retirement age, and he wouldn't let go. He would hold on and hold on and hold on. And the younger guy brought in, and the older guy was constantly afraid that he would basically outdo him. You know, that's the opposite of what Paul is doing here. He defers. Here you have this self-forgetfulness, the deference to Timothy. He says, look, this guy's great. I couldn't do any better. See, this is a godly man. This is a man who he's all about Christ and not about himself, and he yields respect and affection to young Timothy. Well, sadly, this is not always the case, as Paul himself says in verse 21, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Now, this is a very sad statement, but what was true then is also true today, that far too often there is sinful ambition and resulting from it quarreling among ministers of the gospel. You see, you don't see much of this, but there is far too much, or there are far too many who seek a name for themselves or seek to make a name for themselves by getting on this board or invited on that conference circuit or by getting most clicks on sermon audio. That is a completely false mindset. But the problem is it's so prevalent among ministers. We are so vain these days, and I don't know what to do about it. You should see meetings when ministers come together. One is trying to outdo the other by parading his godliness instead of just being silent for once and yield to the brethren. We love to hear our own voices. We love to lecture everybody. And when we are on a panel discussion, we refer humbly to the speaker beforehand. Oh, I agree with everything, but I have to add now my personal wisdom. This is what Paul is talking about, the vanity of preachers. Another PhD, another invitation to a conference, another guest lecture. Why can we not just do our work in silence and do what we're called to do? Why can we not search Christ and his flocks? Why do we have to go to Edinburgh and get a degree from a PhD from a liberal university just because then we can say, I have a PhD from Edinburgh or from the Freie Universität Amsterdam? Why have we become like this? Why have we become so vain as ministers? And I'm not excluding myself, just by the way. That is the reason why I stop before I get into that pulpit. I have to. It's not because I'm so humble, but because I'm so vain. I have to stop, and I pray the same thing every time. Lord, help me to make this about you and not about me, and I fail every single time. And I'm not saying this because I'm so humble, so here we go. But because it's the truth. Paul says they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. More academic degrees, more books, for heaven's sake, how many books do we want to write? What books are there still needed? What hasn't been written 10,000 times? Why do we need a book about John Owen's view of the Lord's Supper when we can read in John Owen what his view on the Lord's Supper was? And then we need a guy who writes on this guy's view, on John Owen's view, on God's view on the Lord's Supper. Come on! What have we become? I have to move on. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But not so Timothy. Oh, what a godly young man. Paul now goes back to describing his spiritual son in contrast to these hirelings. And here comes the positive, but you know Timothy's proven worth? How as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. He served. Timothy didn't want to run things. He served with his father in the faith, with Paul. Now, laudation, of course, doesn't come from nothing. Timothy had proven his godly character over a long period of time, and Paul knew that he could rely on this young minister, that he could trust him. You see, there's a track record. And one fact that I have bemoaned for many years as I have been in different denominations and on examination committees for young ministers, sometimes when you examine them, that's the first time you see them. Because for the last 3 or 4 or 5 years, they were far away at some seminary. This is the first time I see them. And then I have to vote whether they are worthy of the gospel ministry. How shall I do that? I can do it purely on a cognitive basis. I can do it purely on an intellectual basis if they can answer all the questions properly. Paul is talking about the track record. He has proven himself. You know, for a few hours, every one of us can carry himself as such a godly person. But if you live with somebody for a while and you see him, how they deal with crises, how they deal with suffering, then you see what they're made of. That is another argument against brick and mortar seminaries, towards a apprenticeship program, towards the rabbi model where they live with ministers and the ministers get to know them and they get to know the minister and they learn their stuff not from academics who've never done what they teach, but they learn from real practitioners in real life situations. Timothy has a proven track record. You see, Timothy had joined Paul and Silas in the area of Lystra, and it says in Acts 16 that he was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. So everybody who knew this young man was impressed by his godliness and by his ability to shepherd Christ's flock. He was a godly young man who had proven his faithfulness and reliability time and again and in everyday living as well as in trials. He was battle-proven. And that's why Paul chose him to travel to Philippi as soon as the outcome of his trial was sure. But he would not only send him to bring the Philippians news about the trial verdict, but he also, because in verse 20, as it says, because he had no one like him who would sincerely care for their welfare. This is why he sends Timothy, to stay with them for a while and to help them implement what Paul had written. First, it says he's concerned about the things in Christ Jesus because all these hirelings are not. Timothy is. He's concerned about Christ Jesus. And because he's concerned about Christ Jesus, he will have a true interest in the well-being of the congregation. Whether if he's going to be the pastor or not doesn't matter. So he will serve them well. He will truly be interested in their welfare because he is fully devoted to Christ Jesus. Paul has no one like him who is so genuinely interested in the welfare of the flock as Timothy is. He gives a very similar description of Timothy in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. After he warns the Corinthians to live godly lives, he adds, "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." You see, that's a wonderful relationship that these two have. What a godly young man Timothy is. What wisdom, what zeal far beyond his years. What a minister, what a shepherd. But of course, now we have to ask, what does all this mean for us? What do we learn from all this? The application. First of all, pray and seek godly and faithful friends like Timothy who put Christ before self. Beloved, I cannot say this strong enough. As evil company corrupts good habits, so does good and godly company help develop good habits. Far too many cases I've seen in my life where young people were drawn out of the church by evil company, either on a romantic level or just on a friendship level. They ran with the wrong crowd and gone they were. It is true when we are warned that evil company does corrupt good habits. But pray for godly friends, seek godly friends. Young people, don't befriend immoral, worldly-minded people. Look for godly friends who can become a blessing to you in your walk with Christ. And just as a hint, you won't find Timothy-like people in their parents' basement playing computer games all day or being on social media most of the time. That's not where you find the Timothys, but you find them in prayer closets, in front of abortion clinics. You find them on their knees, and you definitely find them in the house of the Lord twice on the Lord's Day. Children too can be godly friends to each other. Listen to what P. Andrew Sandlin writes, and this is important. He writes, one of the most harmful myths afflicting the modern church is that children, including small children, cannot be zealous, faith-drenched, God-loving, Bible-devoted, prayer-uttering disciples of Jesus Christ. Children can be just as ardent in their Christian faith as adults and should be. The reason why we see this not often enough in young children is because we do not expect it. We sometimes look at children as Baptists do, as young unbelievers. They're covenant children who may have the Holy Spirit. They can be godly, they can be ardent, they can be zealous for the things of God. And when we respond to this godliness by patting on the head and saying, yeah, you keep talking, little dummy, then we will not have the development of godly men and women as they grow up. They will be utterly confused. So children, let me address you for a moment. Seek godly friends. Seek them in the congregation. Forge bonds with godly other children. Look for friends like Timothy. Secondly, and even more than first, seek to become a man like Timothy or a woman with these qualities yourself, who puts the things of Christ ahead of anything else. Become a person who walks in integrity, who is reliable, faithful, Christ-loving, a person whose chief end truly is to glorify God and to find all their joy in Him forever. Don't be a friend of the world, be a friend of Christ and of His people. And once again, your pastor has to become a little bit more direct. It has been grieving me for many years, especially in this country. When I say in this country, I'm not saying that Europe is better. I just kind of have resignated on Europe. You don't expect anything from Europe at this point until the Lord will grant Europe repentance. But what I have experienced with many, many in the churches, that their eyes do not light up when they talk about Jesus Christ, but their eyes light up when they talk about college football or the NBA or hunting or their cottage on the lake. That's when their eyes light up, but not when you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you explain that? How do you explain that? Our eyes should light up when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our eyes, our heart should go out to those who are of the household of God. Our minds should be circulating around the people of God. Our prayers should be drawn to those who need us. And our hearts should be in heaven. Let us not be idolaters. Let us be friends of Christ and of his people, and not friends of the world. Don't stand with one foot in the world and with one foot in the church. It won't work. Don't be fickle. Don't be double-minded. Live close to the Lord and give yourself to his people. Don't be a taker only. Be primarily a giver. You see, our generation has become so bad in this, inside and outside of the church, that we have become takers. What is in it for me? What is in it for me? Whatever we do, wherever you go, what is in it for me? I mean, just think of the reasons why people are leaving churches. I mean, I don't have to explain to you, probably have seen it yourself. People walk in, they love the preaching, they love the congregation, they love what we represent and who we are, but boy, the songs, they need the praise team. And off they go. Or pride, you know? Oh, pastor's been too direct in his preaching. Let's go somewhere else where the pastor is so much nicer. This is consumer mentality. This is not the mentality of the people of God. And that's why I keep praying, both in the pulpit and in private. Lord, take those out of the congregation who do not belong here. Bring those in who love Jesus Christ, who want to live for him, and who want to exalt his name, not only making troubles and exalting their own name all the time. Don't be double-minded. Live close to the Lord and give yourself to his church. And thirdly, and this pains me a little bit, of course, to say, if or when the time comes, and it will come at some point, that you have to call your next minister, look for one like Timothy, who is not about writing books or making a name for himself or trying to be this, that, or the other. Somebody who is content to work in the trenches, who wants to be faithful to his God and serve his congregation. Look for such a man. They are out there. And I'm happy to report that I've seen an increasing number of young men that God is preparing for this task, equipping with such a character, young men who are so wise beyond their years that it makes me blush. My dear friends, both Paul and Timothy represent what we have to become. Humble, self-forgetting servants of God who do not seek their own interests but Christ's only. Blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation among whom they shine as lights in the world. May God truly help us that we can become this more and more by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement and admonition that we have received from your text this morning. And we ask you for forgiveness, all of us, where we have failed in this, and we all have failed. Oh Lord, turn us into godly friends for others and grant us godly friends. Rip this foot that's still in the world off the world and put it into the kingdom, that we are firmly grounded on Jesus Christ and him alone. Thank you, O living God, for your kind and merciful patience with us, that you are so slow to anger. Oh, Lord, help us. We want to hear. We want to do. We fall so often. We fail so often. Oh, Holy Spirit, help us. Let us find the right balance in our life, that we will walk joyfully in your ways. For the glory of our God, we ask it in Jesus' most precious name.